We have a very lengthy lesson this morning, so I'm expecting Jesus to do most of the preaching. It's a sermon. Aside from the Sermon on the Mount, the longest sermon Jesus preaches at one time that's recorded in Scripture. And it seems very timely, given the events that are transpiring in the Middle East right now with the expected release of the hostages tomorrow. There were signs that perhaps some of them would be released today. I think Hamas is just playing games. They're very good at psychological warfare. Sad to say, some of the bodies can't be located. But within the next 12 hours, they say, which would make it 9 o'clock this evening, Israel is expected to receive 20 living hostages and the bodies of 19 to 20 others. The remains of the other 8 or 9 have not been located. Syria also released to Israel someone that was deceased 60 years ago, was a spy that got into the very high levels of the Syrian government. Meanwhile, I, like many others who are familiar with Hamas, are holding our breath, not expecting them to be true to their word, because they never are. But the very fact that these hostages are being released, and the bodies also, has been very hard for Israel, knowing that they are trading away so many who themselves have done terroristic acts in Israel. That's the price they're willing to pay. And there have been two spouses, I believe they both were, spouses of people who were murdered on the 7th of October 2 years ago, who on this, the day that they hoped to have the hostages returned and the bodies, have taken their lives. So you can just imagine how deep the pain goes in Israel. And we've been saying every time we pray, we say that that our future is tied up with the future of Israel. And so we pray for them, we pray for the land, we pray for peace. If what we've been saying is true, then today's lesson is especially timely. So I'm just going to go through it. I may pause as I go through to make some comments. And then close with a few words. Now, while some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and offerings, Jesus had a different take. And this is a lesson we've learned the last 2 weeks when we've talked about things being more than meets the eye. The pomp and circumstance of the Pharisees showed that there was more to them on the outside than there was on the inside. And the widow who gave 2 mites, and Jesus said her offering was more valuable to God than all the money given by the rich, showed us that God does not measure by what's on the outside. He doesn't go by appearances. And we shouldn't either. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we must not look with the eyes of this world, but with the eyes of faith. Because everything in this world is passing away. And this is the lesson that Jesus is trying to reinforce here. The temple was beautiful. It still wasn't completed. It had been going through work for 60 years, trying to match the majesty of Solomon's temple. It was a beautiful building, very special events taking place there. People were caught up in the circumstance and ceremony of it all and the outward beauty. But Jesus knew what the future of that temple would be. And so in verse 6 he says, "As for these things that you're gazing at," you might say gawking on, "the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. Everything will be torn down." And this indeed happened about 40 years after these words were spoken, when the Romans marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So they asked Jesus, "Teacher, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that these things are about to take place?" Everybody wants to know ahead of time what's going to happen. Jesus said, "Watch out that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' or saying, 'The time is near.' Do not follow them." I don't know about you, but we got visitors this past week. Two ladies. Despite the fact that they were ladies, I said to Tammy, we were outside at the time, I said to Tammy, "Here come the Jehovah's Witnesses." Everybody's getting mailings, and there are signs around about a seminar that's going to take place that's going to explain everything you need to know about the last days from the book of Revelation. Everybody wants to know what the book of Revelation means, because everybody seems to think that given world events, the time is near. And Jesus tells us there will be a day when the time is near. But in the meantime, there will be many days where people are saying the time is near, and it's not. And when you hear of wars and rebellions, don't be afraid, for these things must happen first, but the end will not come at once. I've been told that in practically every year of this world's existence, there has been war somewhere. At least one country fighting against another, or one group of people fighting within a country for independence or for whatever delusions they may carry. And Jesus said to them, "Nation will rise up in arms against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and plagues in various places." Did you hear about the 7.6 magnitude earthquake in the Philippines? And there was another one just yesterday of 4.2 magnitude. There was one off the coast of South America. And there will be terrifying signs and great sights in heaven. I'm sure you've heard about the blood moons, the alignments of planets that supposedly are significant. Isaiah tells us not to get our news from the stars, but instead pay attention to the Word of God. But before all of this, and now Jesus is going to go into a little bit of a discussion for his hearers, particularly his disciples. The things he's going to talk about in the next 6 or 7 verses are mainly aimed at them, but they do have implications for us. Before all of this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues, because in the beginning the Jews were the fiercest enemies of the church, and prisons, because eventually the Roman Empire would be opposed to the church. You will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. And all you have to do is read the book of Acts, and you will see that this in fact happened. To Peter, to James, to Paul. This will be a time for you to be witnesses for me. So be resolved not to rehearse ahead of time how to make your defense. This is a very important principle and one that's often misunderstood. Some people think that Jesus is saying we don't need to work at anything, we don't need to plan ahead, we don't need to prepare. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that when we are called to defend our faith and to speak up for God, God himself will give us the words we need. And in my own life, I have found that it's true. The times I have been the most effective witness that I've been, can't say it's been real effective, have been times when I've been caught off guard by comments or statements by friends or family, and found myself saying things and thinking to myself, hey, that wasn't half bad. And realizing that that didn't come from me. This is why we don't need to be afraid. One of the lessons I'm going to be reading for Bert service this coming Saturday is from Romans chapter 8, the end of the chapter. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing in all creation. So what if we face trials? God's dealt with that before. What if we face open hostility and persecution? You're investing in something more lasting than the praise of this world. So don't be resolved to rehearse ahead of time how to make your defense. I will give you words, along with wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Notice he doesn't say, I will give you wisdom that will convince your adversaries. Because our adversaries are spiritual enemies who will not be convinced. But we will be able to silence them and to stand in their presence. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. Some of you will be put to death by them. Jesus already warned us of this. And he told us we must love God with a greater love than we have even for our closest friends, even for ourselves. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be hated. I want to be loved. I want to be appreciated. I want to be praised. I don't want to be hated. But sometimes it can't be helped. Because sometimes they don't hate me because of who I am. They hate me because of whose I am. I belong to the God of the universe, saved by Jesus Christ. And for some people, those are two of their worst enemies. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, and yet not a hair of your head will perish. How can Jesus say that? When one of the people listening to him was a disciple, James, the brother of John, the first of the disciples to be killed for his faith, he may not have lost a hair, but he lost his head. But what Jesus is saying is that nothing that God has promised will fail to materialize in your life, no matter what others do to you, no matter what others think of you. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. If there's one word that sticks out in the book of Revelation, it's endurance. It's a call to endure. It's a call to be faithful. And now Jesus is going to give a more targeted answer to the question that was raised, when will these things happen? And over the next 5 or 6 verses, he's going to describe what will happen to the city of Jerusalem within the lifetime of many of his hearers. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the hills, and those who are inside the city must depart. Those in the country must not enter the city. These are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. There are 2 days of vengeance that the Bible mentions. One was mentioned by Jesus when he spoke about how the Pharisees historically had killed the prophets and now were building tombs to them. And he said, therefore, all the martyrs' blood that was shed by people who claimed to be God's people, from Abel to Zechariah, which in the Hebrew Bible was the first to be killed and the last to be killed, will be required of this generation. And Jesus is saying that vengeance will be fulfilled when you see the city of Jerusalem destroyed and the temple burning. The other days of vengeance I'll talk about in a moment. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing their babies in those days. For there will be great distress on the earth and wrath against this people, Israel. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away as captives among all nations. This is how I know that this portion of Jesus' prophecy deals with the destruction of the temple. Because indeed, this is what happened, and that's why there are Jews living throughout the whole world today. After the Assyrian exile, the northern kingdom was taken to parts of the Middle East. After the Babylonian exile, they were taken to Babylon, which is today Iraq and Iran. But after the Roman conquest in 70 AD and later in the mid-100s, the Jews were scattered throughout the world. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is marked by the rise of the church, which in the beginning was a mixture of Jew and Gentile, but eventually was predominantly Gentile. And God would do most of his work of mercy and grace through the church and not through Israel. These are the times of the Gentiles. That time will end with the rapture, which will take believing Christians out of the world and leave an empty shell of a church full of people but empty of faith. And God will again turn his attention back to Israel. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, nations will be in distress, anxious at the roaring of the sea and the surging waves. And now Jesus is moving on to describe conditions in this world after the rapture, when God turns his full attention to Israel and prepares for the return of his Son. I don't think any of us can doubt that the time he's talking about could be today. It may not be, but it could be, because certainly all the nations on the earth are in distress, anxious over the roaring of the sea. Now in prophecy, the sea represents the nations of the world. And the roaring of the sea and the surging of its waves is representative of the conflicts between nation and nation. As one nation tries to raise a tide over another nation and wipe them out like a tsunami. I think we can see how anxious all the nations of the world are. And not only the nations, because verse 26 says, people will be fainting from fear and from expectation of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, when he says the powers of the heavens will be shaken, he doesn't mean that there's going to be a lot of stars falling out of the sky, there are going to be a lot of meteors coming on the earth. He doesn't mean that the planets are going to change their orbits or anything like that. When he talks about the powers of the heavens, he's talking about spiritual powers. And a day that Revelation describes, when there will be war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the devil and his angels, and Michael having the triumph and expelling the angels and Satan who are disobedient to the earth. And then if people on the earth were anxious over the roaring of the sea and the expectation of what was to come on the world, they will really be anxious at that time. In fact, they will align with Satan in the hopes of overthrowing God. Because if God isn't overthrown, they know what's in store for them. And they would rather fight against God than admit that they have done things in their lives that has deserved his wrath, even though he has expressed a willingness to forgive. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man arriving in a cloud with power and great glory. And this is the return of Christ to the earth to rule. And with him, the return of true believers from the time these words were spoken until today. Those who are taken up into the clouds, or those who, in the Bible's language, have fallen asleep in faith, we would say died, and at that moment will be raised from death, and we will be snatched from this world. And together, when that moment comes and Jesus returns, we will be accompanying him. And now Jesus turns his attention specifically to the nation of Israel. When these things begin to happen, not when they're completed, but when they begin to happen, stand up and raise your heads, because you know your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and the other trees. But when he mentions the fig tree, he's speaking specifically of Israel. Because in the prophets and in the words of Jesus, the fig tree represents Israel. When it sprouts, when its leaves come out, you see for yourself and know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. We have seen these things begin to happen. We have seen the sprouting of the leaves on the fig tree with the establishment of Israel in the land in 1948. Something even Christians throughout history did not think possible. And more Jews living throughout the world are hearing the call to return to the land of Israel and find their identity there. And Jesus offers a promise in verse 32. I tell you the truth, this generation, meaning this people, this national identity, will not pass away until all these things have taken place. They can't. Because if Israel is destroyed, Jesus has no kingdom to rule from. And this is why Hamas is almost demonic in its hatred and violence toward the nation of Israel. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus is identifying himself with God, who was before the beginning, who is now and will be forever. And just as we are told in Hebrews that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so we are told that his words are the same yesterday, today, and they will be fulfilled. Even though the church of our day has decided that it can change those words arbitrarily and make Jesus say things that actually contradict what his own words say. So what does Jesus have to say to us who may or may not be living at the time when these final words are to come true? But be on your guard. Don't let your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life. We could say, don't let yourself be betrayed by distractions and thinking of nothing but satisfying your own desires and being so occupied with worry that you forget that you have a God that loves you. Because if you do, if you are weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, that day will close down upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will overtake everyone who lives on the face of the whole earth. This is an aspect of God's rule that was true even in the Old Testament, when most people simply identified God as the God of Israel. Even then, he was saying, I'm not just the God of Israel. I am God of the whole earth, and all nations will submit to me. So stay alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape these things that must happen and stand before the Son of Man. There's a double promise here. First, there's a promise for those living at any time in history since these words have been said. Pray that you may be able to escape the trials and difficulties of your own age without losing your faith, so that when you rest in the grave, you will be ready to hear that trumpet sound and be resurrected. But especially for those living in these days, don't get distracted so that when the Lord takes his believers out of the earth, you'll look around and wonder, why didn't he take me? The final words of this chapter also have a lesson to teach us. So every day Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, and at night he would stay on the Mount of Olives. And all the people came to him early in the morning to listen to him in the temple courts. Yes, they all came. They all praised him. They said, Hosanna, son of David. They were ready for a king. But when he didn't march to their tune, when he didn't declare himself king when they wanted him to, instead of shouting, Hosanna, they shouted, Crucify. So what lessons are we to draw from this lengthy sermon of Jesus? If you've looked at your insert, you will see that I've identified 8 lessons. Maybe you can find some more. First of all, we must remember that everything of this world is going to pass away. Solomon puts it this way in Ecclesiastes. He says, after you're gone, no one's going to even remember who you were. Now that's a nice thought, isn't it? Some were speaking about how beautiful the temple was. And Jesus said, do you think this is beautiful? So is a flower in a mountain field. But when the snow falls, the flower is gone. And its beauty disappears. The second lesson is that God's people trust God to help. They don't spend their time working on their own schemes to do the work of God or to solve their problems. They always invite God in at the very beginning and say, okay, Lord, here is my problem. Don't be anxious about anything, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and he'll give you his peace. Okay, Lord, this is my situation. How can you give me guidance in how to face this situation and overcome? Don't rehearse ahead of time to make your defense. The third lesson is the importance of endurance. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. As Paul says, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So trust in his presence within you for the guidance you will need in any situation. The fourth lesson, Christians should be recognized by the world. That is, the world should be able to notice the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian by the fact that the Christian is at peace while the world is falling apart. People will be fainting from fear and from the expectation of what's coming on the world, for they can sense that the very powers of heaven are being shaken. And what will be the outcome of it? Or as Peter says, always be ready. That is, always be tuned in to God so that you can give an answer when someone says to you, how can you be so calm? How can you have such peace when the world is falling apart? The fifth lesson I see in this sermon is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever when these things begin to take place. The signs that Jesus' return is imminent will bring fear to the world, but it will bring joy and peace to believers because finally, evil will get the payback it deserves. Have you ever watched on TV as people riot in the streets and burn down buildings and shoot people in broad daylight at point-blank range? Have you ever wondered why God doesn't do something about that? Well, the day is coming when he will. And when he does, all those who belong to heaven will rejoice, and all those who belong to this world will be afraid. As it says in Revelation, they will say to the hills, fall on us. For God in his wrath is rising up, and who can stand before that? The sixth lesson that I find in this sermon is that God's word never passes away. It never loses its relevance. God does not change his mind. He may make changes as he did for us. He gave us freedom as Christians not to be tied to the law of Moses, although it still has power over the Jewish people, even Jewish believers, as it should. But the word of God never passes away. What he calls sin today is sin. What he called sin 4,000 years ago is still sin. The seventh lesson, if we stay alert and pray, we will be able to escape the worst of the wrath of God to come and instead stand triumphant in Christ Jesus before his throne. I love this verse, verse 36. Stay alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that will happen and to stand before the Son of Man. The final escape will be when the trumpet sounds. But before that, in our own personal lives, we have to arrange an escape from the temptations that attract us. Never,
Never are those temptations as evident and as visible as they are every year in the month of October, as people decide to celebrate evil and death instead of life and peace. And the eighth and final lesson from the last two verses of this chapter is simply this. It counts for nothing if you come to hear Jesus teach. It counts for nothing if you shout Hosanna with the crowds. What counts is not if you hear his words, but if you do them. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Yes, Jesus gives us a lengthy and very descriptive picture of the events of history at the beginning of the church age and at the end of the church age. And we are somewhere in between. We don't know where exactly. Although the fact that Israel is back on the land and the fig tree is putting out leaves, should tell us that the time is near. Because once the leaves come out, eventually the figs come out. And when Jesus walked into Jerusalem on the day after Palm Sunday, and he saw a fig tree in full leaf, he expected to see figs on it, because early figs come out that soon, and he didn't find any. This was an illustration of how he was coming into Jerusalem and his own people would not accept him. There would be no fruit from the life of the tree. But a time is coming, God promises it, when he himself will turn the hearts of the Jewish people back to their Messiah. And when the fig tree is in full leaf at that time, then there will be figs on the branches as well. And when Jesus returns, his own people will weep for him as for an elder son who has died, knowing that they are the ones who put him to death. And it'll be hard to tell whether they're weeping out of regret for what they've done as a nation, or weeping out of joy for the fact that God's grace is greater than any sin we have committed. I'd like to say, after studying this passage and after the events of this past week and the unknown events to come this week, that the day of our departure is near, and by the end of this coming week we will be celebrating in heaven. I'd like to say that, and I know there are some prophets who are saying that. God has not given me the authority to make that prediction. But he has told me, make no mistake, Jesus will return. The things of this world will pass away. And only those who invest in the kingdom of heaven, who seek the things of the kingdom, and who seek to serve the king of that kingdom, only they will prosper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reminders. We need them because it's so easy to get distracted, to be weighed down with dissipation, to allow fear to overwhelm us. We pray instead that your Spirit would overwhelm us, would guide us day by day into a closer walk with you, and help us to have full confidence in the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a defining act, not only in world history, but in our personal lives as well. Through Christ we pray. Amen.